Morning. I extend my own Christmas greetings to all of you. It's good to see so many. As Greg mentioned, it is an exciting time of year to be here together and to see faces that we don't see often through the year. So welcome to those visiting, students and family members. It's nice to just to be together like this and to be a part of this together through the Christmas season this morning. We're going to consider a few thoughts from the book of Isaiah, and that, of course, Isaiah is a prophet tucked away there in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, and we call him a major prophet, not necessarily because he's more important than the other prophets, but because he leaves us a large volume of material. And so if you read the book of Isaiah, you know that it's a long book. There's a lot there. Some of it's very difficult to read and to understand. I appreciate that, but I trust these passages this morning will be pertinent. They're certainly relevant to this time of year, and I trust as we consider them, and there's three passages we're going to look at, and as we consider them collectively, I trust you'll leave here impressed by that man, Isaiah, but more so impressed by the God whom he served. And that's really our goal for this morning. So we're going to read a couple of passages, but to begin with, who was Isaiah? Well, he was a man. This is at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, and we read these words: the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that sort of sets the context for the book. What we have here is the introduction of the man, Isaiah. His father's name was Amos. And that's all we know about him in terms of his family heritage. But we're given a time frame here and a geographic location. So he lived in Judah and particularly in Jerusalem, which was a city in the territory or in the kingdom of Judah. And his ministry or his career spanned for quite a lengthy period of time. It spanned four different kings, and they're listed here, and so we can align him and pinpoint when he lived in history and understand when he worked and when he did what he did in a time of in terms of a historic time frame during these four reigns: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, I know these names for the many don't mean a whole lot, and I don't want to get bogged down in a history lesson this morning. I know that's not why you came, but to set our story in a historic context, I think is very important. It's important to me as I read through the scripture, and I just think it's a good idea to understand these verses we read. They're not randomly placed. They're not arbitrary. They have a setting. They have a context. And to understand them more fully, we want to understand that as well. So if you think back of the history of the nation of Israel, through the year, we've been considering that history. If you've been here through the course of the year, you'll recall that we've been going through and taking a look at the nation of Israel and how they were formed and how the Lord brought them into the promised land. Well, when we consider eventually, there was a king who emerged, and King Saul was the first king over Israel. And then David reigned, David being very famous king over Israel. Once David died, his son Solomon took the throne. Now, once Solomon died, there were big problems because the nation divided. There was not civil war per se, but there was a civil unrest. There was a division in the land, and Israel, being made up of 12 tribes, essentially 10 of those tribes divided themselves or removed themselves from the other two. And so what we have from that point forward in Israel's history is a divided kingdom. And so kings reigned through the northern kingdom, which is referred to through the scriptures as Israel. And that's where it gets confusing, because you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading about Israel and you're reading about Judah, and you're trying to understand, well, what's going on here? I thought all the Jews were part of Israel. Yes, they are, but specifically during this time frame, what we have is a divided kingdom, And the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. And so the northern kingdom being comprised of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah being comprised of two tribes, primarily Judah and Benjamin. And so what we have here is Isaiah. He was a prophet of God, and he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. And so the book of Isaiah is a book of prophecy. The prophet speaks on behalf of God. That's really the job description of the prophet, the Old Testament prophet. He speaks on behalf of God. Sometimes it's predictive in nature. That is, sometimes what he says is forecasting what's to come. That's not always the case, but it's certainly the most memorable, because when someone predicts what's to come and it comes true, that's very impressive. And so much of what Isaiah says is predictive in nature. And it's taken up with warnings, because at this time of the nation's history, they've gone astray. They're unfaithful to the Lord. And so Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, is warning the nation to return to the Lord, to his commands, to his ways, to follow him with full hearts. And so there's warnings of judgment to come if they refuse to do that. Alongside of that, there's a parallel theme through the book of Isaiah, and that's centered in hope, a message of hope. And that's centered in a king, a king who would ultimately deliver the nation from her enemies, and this king would reign in righteousness. And so this morning we're going to consider, as I mentioned, three prophecies. Each one concerns this coming king. For the Jew, this king is referred to as Messiah, and that's a word you'd be familiar with. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about Messiah, this coming one, this deliverer. Now, who's played the game here with their children, or maybe not with your children, maybe you just enjoy playing it? There's a game, 20 Questions. You're familiar with that game, 20 Questions? Yeah, some of you? Maybe you call it something else. We play with our kids in the car. We don't usually limit it to 20 questions, but I know that's sort of the name that most people are familiar with. 20 questions. I think of someone in my mind, and you have to try and guess who that is by asking me a series of questions, right? So, and you ask. Generally, you start with sort of vague questions, and you narrow it down, right? So, is it a boy? Yes. It has to be a question that requires a yes/no answer, right? So that's how it works. Does this boy live in Timmins? Yes. All right. So we're just narrowing the focus, and eventually, you're hoping to guess who I have in mind. Now, my kids, sometimes you have to try and discern if the person one is real, because they'll sometimes slip in a fictional character, and they've been known also to have us guess people in the neighborhood's pets as well. So. You can't always assume that when you say, is it a boy, that we're talking about a human boy, all right? So you got to be aware of who you're playing the game with, so you don't get caught. But that's the idea. Many of you have played that game, when you're on the road traveling or whatnot. And so 20 questions. Well, the prophecies in the Old Testament, and in some way, I'm not saying this to be irreverent at all, but in some ways, it's like that, where you have these prophecies throughout the Old Testament, and as you read them and take them collectively, put them all together, eventually the identity of this king emerges, and that's the beauty of it. If you just read one prophecy, it's really not going to mean a whole lot to you, but if you read 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and so on, because there are a lot of them, and you put them together, and then a clear picture emerges of who this coming king, who this Messiah would ultimately be. And so this morning, as I said, we're going to only talk about three. All right, there's many more, but the three that Isaiah has that I think are really the real relevant ones in Isaiah's book for the Christmas season. And so let's, for our outline this morning, we're going to consider in this way, Messiah's miraculous birth, Messiah's supernatural character, and ultimately his glorious reign. Now, I say this, perhaps the single most astonishing feature of these prophecies, at least in my mind, as you read them, bear in mind that these were written some 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. A long, long time before. Now, I know in our day there are many who make very bold claims about the Scripture and would discredit the Scriptures in the Bible, and they speak to discredit and think prophecy is nonsense, and that those who we claim wrote it didn't actually write it, and so on. But I can say with much confidence, I stand up here, but most of those statements are not based on fact. All right, so let's be careful when we hear even educated people make wild grand claims about the Bible to undermine its authority, that they're not being genuine. They have certainly an agenda, and they wish to discredit because they don't believe or choose not to believe in God at all anyhow. But these were written, and there is good, solid historical evidence to believe that they were written 700 years before the birth of Christ. So, Messiah's miraculous birth. Isaiah chapter 7 is the passage. A few verses there in chapter 7. Now, time obviously is not going to allow us to go too deep into this passage, but I want to give you a little background. Now, you recall from the very first verse of the book, a number of kings were mentioned. At this stage, at this point in the book, this chapter concerns the reign during the time of King Ahaz. King Ahaz. He was king over Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. And if you were to read in 2 Kings chapter 16, we're going to put that up here because there's a verse or a few verses that summarize the reign of King Ahaz to give us an idea, a little bit of an idea of what kind of a man he was and what kind of a reign he had. So Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. Some of you are close to 20. There are some, well, you're past it now. Yeah, and you're getting close. Yeah, how would you feel? You feel prepared to rule a nation? No, probably not, right? Probably not. I don't know how Ahaz felt, but anyhow, there he was, 20 years old when he became king. Like it or not, you're on the throne. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. We don't now. Bear in mind, David was not his father. David was a forefather, and that's a phrase that occurs often. It's a literary technique. It's very common. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel. Israel being the northern kingdom, remember? Keep that distinction in mind. And as we read through the Old Testament history, we learn that not one king in the northern kingdom was a godly man. Not one. And so when we read that King Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that's not a compliment. He even made his son pass through the fire in a sacrificial sense, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And so what we have here is just a little taste, a little sampling of the life of King Ahaz. For 16 years he reigned, and this characterizes his reign, godless. And he actually went about imitating and embracing the style of worship, the pagan worship of the nations around him. Very sad commentary. Now you can read more about him as you read through that chapter, 2 Kings 16. There's also 2 Chronicles chapter 28, which is a parallel passage about the life of this king. But the bottom line, he was not faithful to the Lord in any sense. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 7. And there we learn that the king of the northern kingdom, he made an alliance with the king of Syria. Now, a lot of countries, a lot of names. I don't try to hang on here. It'll be worth it in the end. I promise. The king of Israel, the northern kingdom, the king of Syria, they made an alliance to attack Judah. Right? These were perilous times for the king of Ahaz, or King Ahaz. So Ahaz heard this. He became very afraid. Obviously, he was fearful. Two nations are joined together to come and attack him. He's a relatively young man. And we actually read that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. That is an apt description. He's shaking in his boots. So fearful. And so the Lord sends Isaiah to the palace to reassure him that his enemies would not prevail and to encourage him to trust the Lord. As unfaithful as Ahaz had been, Isaiah is sent by God to approach the king and to encourage the king and say, King Ahaz, I know what's happening. Syria and Israel have joined together and they're conspiring. They're on our doorstep and they want to attack and conquer Judah. That's not going to happen. By the word of the Lord, I'm here to tell you and to proclaim that that won't happen, that we will remain safe. And so trust him. Well, he has trouble trusting him. And this is where we come to our part of the story this morning. That's the setting. And so Isaiah comes a second time to King Ahaz. And this is what we read. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I won't ask. I won't put the Lord to the test. And he said, that is, the Lord said through Isaiah, then hear, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, or is it a small thing to test their patience? That you weary my God also, or that you test the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I know many of are familiar with that verse. You've seen it on Christmas cards and billboards, and not as many billboards anymore as perhaps once you would have, but nonetheless, many are familiar with that passage. And so here the Lord sends Isaiah a second time. Isaiah approaches the palace. He approaches the king and says, King, I'm here on God's behalf, and God himself is offering to give you a sign to reassure you that Israel and Syria won't prevail over Judah. So ask for a sign. He says, let your imagination run wild. Anything you want for a sign to be assured that this won't take place, that you are safe. He says, ask any sign you like in heavens above or to the depths beneath, anything. You want me to move heaven and earth for you? I'll do that to reassure your heart. And Isaiah's response, well, he refuses. Now, he gives sort of a pious sounding answer. No, I won't test the Lord my God. Perhaps alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where there is a command not to test the Lord your God, not to put the Lord your God to the test. But I don't think Ahaz was as pious as he makes out here. It's not an act of disobedience or it's not putting the Lord to the test when the Lord has asked you to ask him for a sign. He's commanded. He says, ask me of a sign. I'm willing to give you a sign. He says, no, I won't put you to the test. You're not putting me to the test. I'm making the offer, you see. And so there it is. And so he says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And the Lord, for some reason, says, fine, I'm going to give you a sign anyhow. And this is it. This is the sign. that the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That's a beautiful name. It's a beautiful name. God with us. Now, I think it's important to ask ourselves, how would that prophecy, because we're linking it automatically in your mind to the Christmas story, but how does that help Ahaz? Remember, this is some 700 years before, and he's got an immediate problem, right? He's got enemies on his doorstep that he's got to contend with, and he's afraid. And so how does this prophecy help him? Now, and I'm going to suggest something here, and it's not novel to me, but you'll understand if, as you study the Old Testament, as you take a look at Scripture, oftentimes this is the case. A statement is made by the prophet with a multi-layered or dual meaning. One statement with a fulfillment on two levels. That's not uncommon. There's often a statement made that alludes to an immediate fulfillment as well as an ultimate fulfillment. That's often the case as you read through the Old Testament. We can look back and sort of discern between the two. Not always the case when you are the original hearer. Ahaz was facing, as I said, immediate threat, and that required an immediate solution. Syria and Israel, a united confederacy against him, and they're right there, ready to attack and overcome. The Lord promised that would not happen, that those enemies would not invade Judah. And he stated that the promise of that, the sign of that promise, would be the birth of this boy. So I think it makes sense that in some way this prophecy would have been fulfilled during the time of this current crisis. I know there's a variety of interpretations of this passage. I'm just going to offer one this morning for sake of time, and you can mull it over, and you can read of others as well. But here's one, that this passage, in terms of the immediate fulfillment, is referring to a girl, an unnamed girl, who at the time that the prophecy is spoken, when Isaiah approaches the king, she's a virgin. But she will soon marry, conceive, and give birth to a son and name him Emmanuel. That wouldn't be perhaps an uncommon Jewish name. God with us. We know the Jewish people named their children like this. And presumably she herself is completely unaware of this prophecy because the prophecy is given from Isaiah to the king in his hearing alone. And so when the king learns of this and sees this being fulfilled, and so the birth itself is not miraculous in the immediate sense, but the prophecy of it is. That's one explanation. There are many, but that's concerning the immediate situation. This woman who would give birth to a son and name him Emmanuel. Ahaz sees that it's a sign that God's word is good and they will be delivered from their enemies. But there's an obvious fulfillment on another level. You notice that the Lord addresses the house of David in verse 13. The house of David. And so he's not speaking merely to King Ahaz, but to a larger audience, the kingly line. Also in verse 14, Isaiah says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." Now we don't pick it up in the English rendering, but in the Hebrew, that "you" is plural. That's significant. That's significant, I think. So Isaiah, although he's in the presence of King Ahaz and saying, "The Lord will give you a sign," the "you" is plural, and perhaps Ahaz looking around and thinking, "Who else is he talking to?" Well, we know who he's talking to, a larger, much larger audience, including the one here this morning. There are possibly hints in the text that the prophecy holds a larger significance than simply that which concerned Ahaz and his immediate problems. I believe it did address Ahaz in the immediate problem, but there is obviously a larger significance on a much deeper level, an ultimate fulfillment. And in Matthew's gospel, he taps into that because we read, as he describes the events surrounding a young virgin named Mary, who supernaturally conceives, gives birth to a son, he states that it is all in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He takes that passage from Isaiah and links it to what's happening at the birth of Christ. He makes that connection. He applies it to the circumstances. And we read that, and you've read it many times, undoubtedly, during this time of year, and church services all over. All this took place. And he had just finished describing what had happened in this chapter about Mary and the birth. And he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. And that wasn't metaphorical. Christ is God with us. That wasn't his name, but rather it was a description as to his identity. Her son was named Jesus. God saves, Jehovah saves. But who was he? He is God with us. The identity of this son, born and under supernatural conditions. Our second prophecy, it's also a well-known portion, particularly as it relates to this Christmas season. Now, before we read the passage, I want to again just briefly consider the historical context, and that's found in, again in 2 Kings chapter 16, the one we'd read. I'm not going to read it again, but we've already discussed that, how there was tension between the north and the south. The north had joined with Syria to attack the south, Judah. And even though back in chapter 7, the Lord had assured Ahaz of Judah's safety, that the plans of the kings, the united kings of Israel and Syria, would not prevail. This is what we read about Ahaz's reaction, and this is how he responded to these circumstances. Now, he's already been given a sign that he's going to be okay. And yet, this is what he does. We read this in 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Assyria. There's a big distinction there. And this is what he says. I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Now, here is the folly of King Ahaz. Instead of turning to the Lord for help, the one who had promised to give him help, the one who had promised to be there for him and to rescue that nation. Instead, what does he do? He turns to the Assyrians. Assyria, they were an emerging power in the Mideast. And they're renowned for their cruelty. They were devastating. They were brutal. Known for their savagery. And so in asking for their help, Ahaz is, in effect, he's looking to the wolf to protect the flock. It's absurd what he's doing. It makes no sense. And they end up paying the price for it down the road. We won't get into that. But it was a poor decision for so many reasons. And it made no sense. And in chapter 8 of Isaiah, it describes the grave consequences that would follow for looking to the Assyrians for help. Chapter 9, we come to one of the better known messianic prophecies that we're going to read here in a moment. It's a passage filled with hope in a time of tremendous anxiety, as you can imagine. These nations surrounding little Judah. And what's going to come of it? Well, they have a promise that though God's people have turned their backs on him, that he would never abandon them. And so we read, and this is just a portion of the passage, a portion of the statement that Isaiah makes to the king. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I know that passage is familiar with many, many people. And not only do we have one of the most beautifully written passages of prophecy, it also contains a huge amount of information about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we can break it down and walk through it. I'm certain that Isaiah really had no idea just how profound of a statement he was making when he uttered these words. A child is born, a son is given. Now, you've probably heard this before. And again, that's not mere poetry. It is poetic, but it's much more. It's precise. It's precise as it describes the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Think about that. A child is born. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was as human as you and me. Every bit as human. The Bible describes that. It's important for us to understand that. That Jesus was born a human being. But he is also the eternal Son who was given. You see it there? A child is born, but a son is given. That's profound, isn't it? Isaiah, as I said, I'm sure Isaiah had no clue what he was even uttering here, or at least the depths of how profound it is. A child is born, but a son was given, descending upon this world to offer himself as a substitute sacrifice for our sin. That sin, of course, which separates you and me from God. The passage also refers to government upon his shoulder and that there be no end to his rule. Of course, it refers to the absolute and eternal quality of Christ's authority, the ultimate authority, absolute authority. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These titles are lofty, they're grand, they're transcendent, they're awesome. They stretch our minds as we would try to enter into them. They lift our hearts and they thrill our souls. And when you consider that description, I think it's plainly obvious, so clear that Isaiah is referring to someone like no other. No mere man is described in these terms. Wonderful Counselor, perhaps. Mighty God. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah is looking to someone. He's writing of someone to come, like no other. He's looking forward to the child who would be born, a son who would be given for us, given for the nation, yes, given for you and me as well, given to die. And so when we consider Christmas, we know Easter's close at hand. And the two are linked. And yet he'll live because it speaks of his reign. Reign with justice and righteousness on David's throne forever. Now we all long for righteousness, or at least justice. The cry of our heart from the time we're so little is for justice. And when our parents aren't fair, we're quick to cry out and proclaim, oh, not fair, not fair, so unjust. We know it. And all through our lives, we cry out the same way. And we read in the papers, and it's sad, isn't it? When we read story after story in the newspapers and the news. injustices. It's painful. It bothers us on a very deep, deep level. The scriptures proclaim that a day is coming when those wrongs will be made right, because a king will reign in righteousness and absolute justice. That brings us to our final passage in chapter 11. And we're not going to read the entire passage, but these verses really are a continuation, and they're very closely linked to what we just read in chapter 9. Isaiah continues his thoughts concerning the nature of Messiah's reign. And again, another clue as to who the Messiah would be. The previous passage, we learned that he would sit on David's throne. He'd be a king and sit on a throne, David's throne. Now, we're informed in this passage that he would not be a usurper to that throne, but he would be the rightful heir, because he would come from Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And so, again, the precision of these prophecies are they're incredible. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the root shall bear fruit. He descends from David's lineage. That's important. It's necessary. Isaiah describes him as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Again, the language is poetic, but I see the pinpoint accuracy as we consider the historic situation. The stump of Jesse, referring to the kingship being cut off. And at the time of Christ's birth, there was no descendant of David on the throne, was there? There was no king in Israel. Rome was the authority. They were under Roman occupation. And so Isaiah assures the nation that a day will come when the rightful king will once again reign on David's throne. That's a big deal. That's a big deal for Israel. It's a big deal for us as well. It'll be characterized, as I said, by justice and righteousness and peace and glory. But it's a story not just for Israel, but for us here this morning as well. It's a universal message. And Isaiah makes much of that as you read through the book and consider the entire message of Isaiah as he writes it. It's a message for the Gentile world too. That includes you and I. Anyone who's not a Jew. And so it's not just an exclusive message to one small country far away from here. It's a message for you and me. Ahaz, that king, he was given a promise that he and the nation would be delivered from impending doom. And the sign of that promise was the birth of a boy and the naming Emmanuel, God with us. 700 years later, the nation's once again, Israel is once again looking for deliverance. They're under Roman occupation. But they had a much greater problem than Rome. They were living under the oppression of a much more dreadful tyrant. Sin. And we can identify with that, can't we? Because we are subject to the very same bondage. Isaiah was given a glimpse of the future and the child who would be born. And we look back to that event. Isaiah was looking 700 years in the future. We look back some 2,000 years to the same event. To us, a child is born. You consider that event, it divides time, doesn't it? Now, I know in our secular age that BC and AD, that's sort of not in usage a whole lot anymore. I don't care what letters you give it. The event that marks the event is the same, right? It's the birth of Christ. That is quite unavoidable. There he stands, marking time, dividing time. The child was born, but the son was given. And that's the grand event. that would divide eternity. And we look back to that event, which divides eternity also, the day when the Son was given, for he would save his people from their sin, thus making peace with God possible. The first time he came, he was rejected. But we, with Isaiah, look ahead to another day, the day when that Son will return and reign, sitting upon his rightful throne, and rule in majesty and splendor, in righteousness and holiness, justice, offering peace. The scriptures declare that on that day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But this Christmas there's a gift. And God himself offers you that gift. The opportunity to receive his Son as your King and Savior, submitting to his rule, entering into his salvation, and experiencing his peace here and now. It is possible. God offers it to one and all universally. A message for King Ahaz a long time ago, yeah, it was. A message for you and me today, too. Still as real, still as relevant, still as powerful, still as majestic. From the word of the Lord himself. Through Isaiah a long time ago, but yet speaks. So God bless you through this season, and thank you for joining us here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we would close our time. We thank you for each one here this morning, and we consider the word that you've preserved for us and these passages that were written just so long ago, but speak so clearly of the one who would come. And Isaiah had to look a long ways into the future to see that. Father, we look back and understand how the child was born, son was given. He was a babe born in a manger, but would live and ultimately die on a cross. But one day will return and sit on his throne to rule and reign universally. Father, we just thank you for your gift, for your goodness, for your grace, and just commend each one here to you in the complexities of life and the difficulties and the challenges. There is one who is a Prince of Peace, and we thank you for him and that we can enter into that peace that he offers. And we just we pray that would be each one's experience. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.